One of the places that I've enjoyed over the last couple of years is Aldergrove Park, and I'll go to Aldergrove Park to walk or to run the trails. I like it because it's in nature, you're surrounded by the forest, there's some really great old growth there, and you're kind of separated from people. It's not usually very busy. I have a distinct memory last fall of going for a run on the trail there. And ahead of me on the trail, walking in the same direction, was a woman. She was probably about 50 years old, I guess. And she heard my footsteps behind her, and she looked behind and saw me coming. And I noticed that very subtly, she took her car keys and put one of her keys through her fist like this and held it down by her side. Now, I understood what she was doing. I didn't take it personally. And I gave her a lot of space as I ran by. It made me really sad, the whole incident, that when she saw a man coming towards her in this remote place, that her first instinct was defensive, to protect herself. Now, I understand why, and I understand that this is how women generally feel a lot of the time around men in our world, is that they're unsafe. And there's been a lot of gender-based violence in our world that has led to this woman needing to have that reaction when she saw me on a trail in the middle of the woods. It was sad, though, because it was an illustration of the brokenness of our world, the fallenness of our world, and the brokenness of the relationship between genders. Today, we're going to talk about gender. And the sermon that I'm actually going to preach is actually very different than the sermon I thought I was going to preach when I put gender on the schedule as a part of this series that we're doing. Now, let me catch you up if you're just joining us for the first time this fall. We've been doing a sermon series called Flourishing, and our contention has been that when we as human beings live according to God's design for us as His created beings, we flourish. Now, this flourishing doesn't necessarily look like the way that our world would describe flourishing. It doesn't necessarily look like a lot of money or a really important job or a really attractive body or an attractive partner or lots of accomplishments or lots of power in this world. But living according to the way God designed us brings us a deep sense of flourishing, as if we're living the way that we're supposed to live, because we're aligned with what our Creator actually had in mind for us. So last couple of weeks, Dave Rosbro preached. Thanks, Dave. He did a wonderful job in presenting truth to us. And he last week gave us a bit of an outline of where we've been in this series, and I want to steal it from him because I thought it was really helpful and tweak it just slightly. So we talked about how we're created beings, that God is the one who created us, and as such, we're responsible to Him for our lives because He is the one who put us together. We're created in God's image, which gives us incredible value and dignity, that God chose to represent Himself in this universe through human beings. And so that gives us great dignity and also a great responsibility to treat each other well as image bearers of God. We're made for relationship, four relationships: a relationship with God, a relationship with each other, a relationship with creation, and also a relationship with ourselves. But we're also fallen. Sin entered this world very early on in the story and has infected every single part of this universe. And so we wrestle with our fallenness, and this fallenness has disrupted all four of those relationships. But God is in the business of saving and redeeming, and that's been His project ever since the beginning of time, ever since the fall, that God was rescuing His people. And we see that throughout the Scripture, and most clearly in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when He gave His life for us so that we might live. So part of what we're doing in this series also, though, is taking these foundational pieces, which I've just described, and applying them to specific situations in our culture. So we did that a number of weeks ago when we talked about the sanctity of life, abortion, and euthanasia. How do these understandings of humanity apply to that specific conversation? Next week, T. Anderson is actually going to talk to us about the role of our body and our soul and what it actually looks like in our eternal future to be body and soul, which is going to help us get a fuller understanding of who God created us to be. And then we'll end the series with 2 weeks on some very simple topics, technology and politics. So that'll be fun. But today we talk about gender. And as I said, this sermon is not exactly what I set out to preach. When I first put gender into this series, I put it there because gender has become a very important topic in our society today. And the transgender movement has grown quite a lot in the last number of decades. And terms like gender fluidity have become something that, terms that are very prevalent now in our society. And it's something that we have to contend with as Christians. How does our gender matter when it comes to our createdness as creatures of God? And so I thought that what I would do is I would talk about the underlying worldview that supports the transgender movement and compare it with the biblical truth and say, how does this help us to understand what's going on in our culture? But I felt like there was a question that God kept putting on my mind and pressing me on that is really important for us all to consider. And the question was this: how do I use my maleness to glorify God? What does my masculinity tell me about who God created me to be? And what does gender tell us about discipleship? So I'm asking these questions as a man. If you're a woman, I want you to ask those questions of yourself as a female. What does your gender tell you about how you're supposed to follow God? I think that's an important question. And it's a question that impacts all of us. See, I could use this time this morning to give us lots of ammunition, right, about gender and about why we should think the way we should think about gender and why the transgender movement is a distortion of the scripture. And we'll do some of that as we go along. But I also don't want us to walk out of here thinking about the other and not thinking about ourselves. Right, it'd be easy for us to talk about statistics about children being given puberty blockers and surgeries, gender transition surgeries given to minors, and we could go out of here feeling, you know, kind of upset and feeling disturbed by the ways that our culture is acting towards gender, but we never would have to think about ourselves. And when we do that, we become sort of like the Pharisee. Remember that story where there's a Pharisee standing on the street corner, all self-important, and he sees someone down the street, I think it was a tax collector, you know, beating his breast and crying out to God, looking for forgiveness. And the tax collector, or the Pharisee rather, stands there saying, "I thank God that I'm not like that person." Well, we could become kind of self-righteous when we talk about gender if we don't actually evaluate our own relationship with gender and what it means to be male or female created in the image of God. So that's where I'd like to focus. And we will talk a little bit about some of the worldview pieces around transgenderism. Those are important for us to understand as Christians. In fact, 3 years ago, 2022, I preached a sermon that looked at a lot of those factors. You could go back and take that in. But here's what I want to suggest as a big idea today is this. Disciples of Jesus surrender everything about themselves to their King. Disciples of Jesus surrender everything about themselves to their King. That includes our gender. So what I want to do, I want to give you 5 principles of gender that we find through the scripture. And then I want to draw a few conclusions out of those things about what that means for us, okay? So some of these 5 will be really quick, like the first one. Number 1, God created male and female. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We see this right in God's creation act, that when he created human beings, he made them male and female. He made them gendered in these 2 ways. Now, this is some biblical truths are strengthened when you see that Jesus also repeated them. And this is one of them. Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 4 says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" This is basic and fundamental, foundational to who we are as humans, that God created us male and female. In fact, every single cell in your body is gendered. It's coded with a gender, male and female. That's the simple biology of it. And we could just stop there and say, this is as simple as biology, male and female, you've been created. And that's absolutely true. But what are the implications of this? So number two, both male and female are equally created in the image of God. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 27 of Genesis. God created mankind, humankind, in his image, male and female. He created them. Both genders image God, but they actually do so in slightly different ways. And so we need each other in order to fully see who God is. I image God, and you image God. Men and women image God together, but in slightly different ways. So if we think about this from the other perspective, God contains within himself all of the traits of maleness and femaleness. And we need each other, male and female, in order to get a bigger, fuller picture of who God actually is. I'll give you an example. Now, we do have to be careful about stereotypes. We're going to talk about that later. But this example, I think, transcends that. When I first got married, my wife, Jenny, and I, we were just starting into full-time ministry. And there would be times when I would come home from a youth night or a conversation with someone at work, or there's a dynamic going on with a kid, a student, or a youth leader or a parent, and I would go to her and I would say, this is what's going on, and I'm struggling to understand why that person would feel that way, or why that person would do that, or this is obviously what they need to do, but they're not doing it, and it's so frustrating. And time and time again, she would say, with such empathy and insight, have you considered that this person might be going through this? Have you considered that this might be the perspective that they have? Or have you considered that the approach that you really want to take with this person might not be helpful if you approach them in that way? She had such an empathy and an understanding and wisdom into the situational dynamics relationally that I couldn't access where I was at. And she helped me so much. She helped me learn so that I don't have to do that nearly as often anymore because I've learned those skills from her. But not only was she teaching me skills, she was helping me to understand the empathetic, nurturing character of God. She was helping to image God to me through something that stereotypically comes easier to women than it does to men. So both male and female image God equally. Now, there is a little hint in the Genesis story that you might read and say, well, this doesn't look very equal to me. Genesis 2 in verse 18, God has recognized that Adam is alone and he needs a helper. God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So what happens next is all the animals parade by and Adam names them and he's looking for a helper that will help him do the job that he's been commissioned to do. And there is no one in the animals. And so God actually creates out of Adam a woman to be a helper for him. Now, when you and I hear the word helper, we might hear like junior associate or like intern or something like that. Like the woman was there just to kind of, you know, make dinner so the man could go out and do what he was supposed to do. The word helper in the Old Testament is often used of God, this very same word. God is my helper. God is certainly not a junior assistant or an intern to me. He provides strength that I don't have. Same picture is being used here. Man on his own was incomplete. He could not do what he was asked to do without the help of the woman. One commentary says this, "The woman is neither from Adam's head to rule over him, nor from his foot to be trampled by him, but from his side, signifying fellowship, equality of essence, and complementarity in function." In fact, there's some commentators who go so far as to say the word rib is usually what's translated in Genesis 2. God took a rib from the man and out of it he made the woman. That word in Hebrew can also mean side. So some commentators will go so far as to say that God basically split Adam in half and took one side of him and created Eve. Exactly how that happens, we'll find out when we get to heaven. But the point is that the woman and the man are created equally, and charged with the task of caring for creation equally. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, both of them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. We talked about that when we talked about our relationship with creation. Both man and woman are given this charge. Now, they might fulfill different roles in making this happen, but they're both chosen together to do this. And if we lived out this equality between men and women, there would be so much more shalom, peace, wholeness in our world. And if I was on that trail again, that woman ahead of me would never have needed to protect herself, because we would respect and value each other in that space. So, number three, because we are created beings, we do not have the authority or the wisdom to determine who we are. Because we're created beings, we do not have the authority or the wisdom to determine who we are. This is a repeat point from one of the first weeks of this series. But when it comes to gender, this applies again. We don't have the wisdom or the authority to determine who we are in terms of our gender, because we've been created with a gender. So you'll remember a couple weeks ago, I referenced Nancy Piercy in her great book, Love Thy Body. And she talks about a two-level story that our culture has embraced. On the upper level is our thoughts, our feelings, our intellect, our ability to reason, perhaps even our ability to have relationships. This is what's most important on this upper level. Then on the lower level, which doesn't really matter very much, is our physical bodies. And these are expendable. We can do with them what we want. And the implication of this kind of belief in our society leads to the idea that if your thinking or your feelings is different or are different than what your physical body is telling you in terms of your sex, what you need to do is to assert your feelings and your thoughts over and against your body. So bring your body into line with what you think and what you feel. That's the logical outworking of that kind of a belief. And so then what we're talking about is transitioning. And there's lots of ways in which people experiment with that, but it could include medications or even surgery to make my body come into line with what I feel. So let's contrast that with the scriptures, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which I think are two of the most important verses in the New Testament. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Interesting here that this act of worship is actually bringing our physical selves to God and submitting ourselves to him in all of our physicality, including with our gender. Now, verse 2 tells us there are actually two influences to which we might submit ourselves. We might be conformed by the pattern of this world, or we might be transformed by the renewing of the Holy Spirit in our mind. Now, if we allow ourselves to be conformed to the pattern of the world, we will start to take on the same thoughts and the same attitudes as the world around us. We will start to look like the world around us, and we will start to embrace the same kind of thinking and acting as our world does as it relates to gender. And so even if you don't feel the need within yourself to experiment with gender, you will then become very familiar with and even affirming of this gender fluidity kind of thinking, because this is how our culture thinks these days. On the other hand, if you're going to be transformed by God's Spirit, your mind is going to be renewed, and you're going to bring your body as a sacrifice to God, and your mind will be renewed so that you can see the integration of your mind and body together. God's Spirit will give you biblical godly wisdom, and you will begin to think correctly about things that lead to flourishing. Now, this leads us, I guess, to two options. One option is this idea of transitioning, and the other one is transformation. And biblically speaking, gender is never based on feelings. It's based on the body that God has given to us. Now, I wouldn't want to go past Romans 12, 1 and 2 here without just pausing to say that I recognize that this is very, very difficult. And if you are someone who has wrestled with gender and feeling like you don't belong in your current body, it's a very confusing place to be. And it's not as simple as saying, well, you just need to not conform to the world and be transformed by God. That's a process that takes time. It might be a daily repetition of that over and over and over again all throughout your life in order to surrender your body to God in this way. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's not right and doesn't mean it's not how we should continually offer ourselves to God. But I do want to recognize that this is so difficult for those who are wrestling with that question. 1 Corinthians 6 is another passage that we might be reminded of here, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Not just honor God with your mind, but honor God with your body. There's two powerful reasons given here why we should do that. Number one, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within us. And number two, you have been bought at a price, that price being the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been bought, purchased, redeemed. And so how can you honor God? Well, Jesus gave his body for you, so we offer our bodies to God. All right, principle number four. The fall, sin, has damaged our understanding of ourselves and of our bodies. The fall has damaged our understanding of ourselves and our bodies. There's a word throughout the New Testament that is often used to describe the sinful nature as it relates to our bodies. It's the word sarx, S-A-R-X. This word can be translated a few different ways. It can just mean your body, your physical self. 1 Corinthians 6:16 has that meaning to it. It could talk about a people group or an ethnicity, but often it talks about our flesh. And when I say flesh, I don't mean like your skin and bones. I mean our sinful tendencies that play themselves out through our physical selves. The sarx is the animalistic cravings of our body apart from God. John Mark Comer defines it this way. Basically, it's our base primal animalistic desires for self-gratification, especially pertaining to sensuality, as in sex and food, but also to pleasure in general, as well as our instincts for survival, domination, and the need for control. It's the sinful nature battling within us. Plato, the philosopher, wasn't a Christian, but he had this picture, which I think does a pretty good job of describing what it might feel like inside to wrestle with this. He pictures a chariot driver with two horses tied in front of the chariot. They're tied together. And one horse he called a lover of honor with modesty and self-control. And the other horse is a companion to wild boasts and indecency, shaggy around the ears, deaf as a post, and just barely yields to the horsewhip and goad combined. And these two horses are fighting with each other to stay on the road or to go off in a different direction. Can you relate with that picture of sort of fighting against the desires of the flesh that want more and more, always selfishly, and knowing what is good? This is the result of the fall, the result of our sinful nature. And even those of us who have placed our faith in Christ and been saved still wrestle with this in this already and not yet tension between when Jesus has won this victory on the cross and when he comes again. Millard Erickson, theologian, says it this way. If we investigate the Bible's depiction of humanity, we find that people today are actually in an abnormal condition. The real human is not what we find now in human society. The real human is the being that came from the hand of God, unspoiled by sin and the fall. In the very real sense, the only true human beings ever were Adam and Eve before the fall and Jesus himself. We have this wrestling going on. Our body is infected by sin and we follow its passions and desires even when they're not in line with God's design. Now, this, partnered with some of our cultural values, provide a pretty potent combination. Our value of individualism, for instance, leads us to claim that whatever makes us happy is what we should do. Polonius in Hamlet said, "This above all else, to thine own self be true." Follow your heart. Be who you are. Do whatever feels good to you. Make yourself happy. Our societal value of progress is actually leading us towards what some call a post-humanist vision. In other words, what's the next stage that humanity needs to reach in order to be more enlightened or more free or more true or whatever? And so some of this conversation around gender can be part of this sort of post-humanist vision. Once we can get over the construct of gender, we will have achieved a greater enlightenment for all of humanity. C.S. Lewis questions this in his book, The Abolition of Man. He says, "Who decides what counts as an improvement or as progress in humanity? It can be none other than us, human beings in our current state. But these are the very human beings who need improving. So on what basis should we trust our own judgment about what aspects of humanity should be improved?" Point is this: we should pause and consider God's design and wisdom before trusting our own selves. All right, fifth principle of gender. Gender becomes an idol or a power in two ways. Tim Keller develops this idea more fully. He uses the word power, borrowing from Ephesians, where it talks about the principalities and powers at work in this world. Basically saying gender is a good thing created by God, but begins to dominate us as a power when we turn it into something that it's not supposed to be. And it does this in two ways. The first is this: when we get so entrenched in stereotypes and roles, gender can become an idol. I remember growing up, and you probably remember too, that there are boy curl colors and there are girl colors, right? Boys can use blue and green, girls can use pink and purple, but if a boy reaches for purple, he better have used all the boy color first, right? Boys play with trucks and girls like dolls, and girls are better at reading and boys are better at math, and boys play sports and girls are more creative, and men should be leaders but women shouldn't be too assertive, and men should be strong and bold and women should be quiet and stay at home. Have you ever seen, by the way, some of the gender stereotyped advertisements from like the 1950s? Right? The housewife is supposed to be so attentive when the husband comes home from work, help him take his coat off, bring him to his favorite chair, maybe give him a massage in his feet and bring him a cold beer, and dinner better be ready and the kids better be quiet. Right? We've come a long way from that. And in our current society, actually, most of the women I know my age need to have a career, need to work because of the economic realities of these days, but also still carry some of these stereotypes of needing to take care of everything in the home, which is totally unfair. Men are supposed to be more courageous and women are supposed to be more understanding and compassionate. In fact, I actually went through the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I thought, if you gender stereotype the fruit of the Spirit, where would you put them? There's room for lots of debate there. But I thought most of them would probably be more female qualities, which is not correct to biblical thinking. Men are very capable of being loving and being peaceful and being patient. So we get into trouble when we narrow our understanding of gender down to stereotypes and specific roles. Men must do this and women must do this. We get into trouble, first of all, because gender stereotypes vary widely by culture. If you go around the world, or if you could travel to a different time, you would find that the stereotype is different of what's expected of men and women. But also we get into trouble because leaning into these stereotypes so concretely actually pushes people into gender confusion. Think about boys or girls who are, you know, maybe late childhood, early teenage, and they're starting to think about gender, and they're actually realizing that they like to do things that are usually stereotyped by the other gender. Well, the natural thinking in our world today is, well, maybe that child or teen should explore actually the gender identity of the opposite gender. Or maybe there's another gender that they should consider altogether because they don't feel like they fit in with the current stereotype. Nancy Piercy in her book says that studies find that the strongest correlate of both same-sex orientation and transgenderism, far stronger than any genetic link, is childhood gender nonconformity. Kids who behave in ways that are stereotypical of the other sex. And actually, the church is sometimes unhelpful here because the church gets a little bit scared when a kid starts to experience this gender nonconformity, and we try to bring them back out of that, back into the right stereotype. And it further confuses that kid. And that kid would probably, as they grow up, start to understand their gender and lean into their gender in proper and right ways. But sometimes we as the church get so scared about one of our kids transitioning genders that we actually confuse, it's just a difference in stereotype. They're not living into that stereotype. And so Piercy says, Christians should be the first in line to nurture and support kids who don't fit in by affirming the diversity of gifts and temperaments in the body of Christ. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there are ways in which God has designed men and women that are different from each other. But we also want to resist this strong stereotyping that keeps men in this box and women in this box. It's actually not ultimately helpful. The second way in which gender becomes an idol or a power is when it ceases to mean anything. Keller actually talks about this as kind of like an idol in reverse. Right? By taking down this idolatry of gender, it's actually creating this other idol where gender's not supposed to mean anything. If you do a quick Google search about how many genders there are in 2025, the number 72 comes up pretty commonly. So if gender's not supposed to mean anything, it's interesting then that there are so many of them. In fact, those who are of the transgender movement are nearly as controlled by gender as the traditionalists. They make actually a really big deal out of gender. And it's a way actually that they embrace feeling better or feeling significant is by embracing gender while claiming that gender doesn't matter. There's some challenges when gender doesn't mean anything, of course. Samuel Ferguson says this, uprooting gender from biology effectively kills it. If gender can be anything, it ends up being nothing. And if it merely issues from psychology or culture, it's as unsteady or transitory as they are. We will never have a firm foundation of gender if it can mean anything at all. Genesis 2 verse 18 makes it very clear in the Hebrew language too that this woman that has been created is opposite the man. She is different from him. She brings something else to the table. And yes, of course, that's biological, but it's more than just that. She is what he is not. And they complement each other in their pursuit of the vocation that God has given to them. Sam Andriatis says it this way. Gender comes in specialities. Specialities are the things we all might do sometimes, but the specialist focuses on especially doing them. We may do many things for each other that are the same, but the gender magic happens when we lean into the asymmetries. Just as physically, both males and females need both androgen and estrogen hormones, and it's the relative amounts that differ in the sexes, so the gender distinctives are things that both men and women may be able to do, and in fact do, but when done as specialties to one another, they propel relationship. So men are created in a certain way, and women are created in a certain way, and as they lean into those distinctives, it actually produces this beautiful thing. Another trouble when gender ceases to mean anything is that the family unit is under attack. A vital part of God's plan for flourishing communities is the family unit. Now, biology dictates that children are born as the result of a union of a male and a female within a covenant marriage relationship. And Ephesians 5 will talk about these relationships between a husband and a wife. And these are different roles that the husband and the wife are supposed to play. And this actually is an image of the gospel, says Paul. That's a whole separate sermon. But Suffice it to say for now that these differences between men and women are supposed to actually point people to God. In other words, to return to a point we already made, to give us a fuller picture of who God is. So let me give us four quick conclusions to help us understand an answer to the question, what does my gender have to do with my discipleship? Which is a question that applies to all of us. Number one, my ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus in all ways, including with my body, including with my gender. Now, Galatians 3 makes this point, although you might think it's making the opposite point at first reading. Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there is neither male nor female. Haven't we just made the case that there is such a thing as male and female? Why is Paul saying it this way? Well, he's saying to us that our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate identity is found as children of God. That is what you are first and foremost. So I am a child of God before I am a male. So I'm going to submit my masculinity to God because he is the one in authority over me, and he is the one who dictates for me how I should live. The second thing Paul is saying is that in the church, the distinctives that keep people apart are actually abolished. So male and female can exist alongside each other in cooperation and harmony and in beautiful relationship in this new community of faith. These things that once separated us are now brought into union, gender being one of them. So number one, my allegiance is to King Jesus in all ways. Number two, I am called to live into my God-given gender as a part of my imaging of God. Remember, part of my job as an image bearer of God is to reflect him to the world. Part of what that means is that my gender is how I reflect God to the world. Part of what it means is this: I need you to be the best version of a man or a woman that you can be so I can get a better picture of who God is. And I need to do the same for you. This is how we understand God. Thirdly, I honor God with my gender by using my sexuality within God-given parameters. Now, again, this is a huge topic that we could explore separately. But sex is a God-given gift to be used within the covenant relationship of marriage. And I honor God with my gender by reserving it for that context. Fourthly, I live into the distinctives of my gender. There are ways in which God has gifted men to be men and women to be women. These differences need not be reduced down to stereotypes, but also can be recognized as reality to be lived into. Men are called to be bold and courageous and selfless and sacrificial leaders in the home and in the community. Women are called to be compassionate and nurturing and wise and discerning and creative. This does not mean that men cannot also be compassionate and nurturing, or that women cannot also be courageous leaders. But these are generally distinctives that God has created between male and female, and we honor him as we lean into those distinctives, because again, we help other people see who God is as we do so. So disciples of Jesus surrender everything about themselves to their King. And so I'd leave you with the question that God has been putting on my mind. What does my gender have to do with my discipleship? And how do I honor God with my maleness, or if you're a woman, with your femaleness? God, these are big questions that we need your help in answering and putting into practice. We ask that you would give us a mind of wisdom when it comes to the reality of gender and the reality of how our culture thinks about gender. Help us to be compassionate and humble learners about the culture around us, but help us also to be anchored in your truth and show us what it means to be men and women of God who serve you with every part of who we are. Give us wisdom. And may the world see you through our faithful example, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.